Okay, let's go to two on our outline, suggestions concerning interpretation of chapters 40 to 48. We've gotten somewhat an idea of the picture of these nine chapters. Question is, what is it all about? You have a continuous picture of a visionary city and a visionary temple, and this visionary situation in which a river flows out of the temple that brings healing and food to many, but not completely, because the marshes still remain salty. And then there's a vision, a vision of the division of the land among the people. Now, I think it's clear that God is giving Ezekiel and the people of his own day a picture of the future. Not necessarily a clear picture, not necessarily something easily understood, but at least something, and I think this is important, something that would give encouragement and hope for the future. Remember where they are. They're in exile. Jerusalem's been destroyed. They could tend to be very despondent and despairing. And yet here is this visionary picture of something that God is going to yet do in the future. So there's hope for the future. Now the basic question, I guess, is Ezekiel intending to say that in a very literal, physical sense, Jerusalem is going to look like this in the future? Or is this a symbolic picture which says in symbolic language that God is going to continue to work with his people? He's not finished with his people. He has not failed, even though Israel is going into captivity. Now, I think in favor of the literal view are the many exact dimensions given. You know, there's an awful lot of details and specific references. There are exact dimensions. There are references to duties of Levites and priests. There are sacrifices. Those kinds of details seem to favor that this is something that's going to happen in a literal way in the future. If that is the case, it would seem to be a picture then of something that would take place in the millennium, because certainly this was not something that was realized in the post-exilic return. The rebuilding of the temple after the return from exile certainly didn't measure up to the picture here in Ezekiel. Now, qualify that at this point. We'll come back to this later. I say it's not something that was realized in the post-exilic return. Yet someone like J. Barton Payne says that this isn't a prediction, but it's an injunction or instruction to the returned exiles, and that the returned exiles just didn't live up to it. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. So that Payne's view is not that this is a picture of what's going to happen in the millennium in a literal way. It's a picture of what should have happened in the return from exile and didn't happen. As I mentioned, I'll come back to that later. But if this is not a picture of a literal thing that will take place in the millennial period, but rather a symbolic picture of things that would give Israel hope for the future, I don't think that that would disprove millennial teaching in the sense that there are other passages that speak quite clearly of a millennial period and Israel's return to the land. Whether or not this passage does doesn't really necessarily affect the general biblical teaching about the millennial period. I think it's also possible that that you could use the analogy here of mountain ranges in the distance, and that what Ezekiel may be depicting here is something that, in a symbolic way, that sort of blends the future together, where there may be intervals of time in between, but all sort of blended into one picture. In other words, Ezekiel may be describing something of the spiritual blessings that God is going to bring to pass, whether in the church, the millennium, or the eternal state. God is going to continue to work with His people. He's going to dwell in the midst of His people. And He's going to do that in the church. He's going to do that in the millennial period. He's going to do that in the eternal state in slightly different ways. But all of that is sort of brought together, perhaps, in this composite of a symbolic picture of God's future work with His people. So it seems to me that there are three general ways of viewing this section. You could say first, it's a literal picture that is to be fulfilled in the millennial period. That's one possibility. Second possibility is that it is a symbolic depiction of the truth that God is not through with His people. He has great purposes that He will yet accomplish for them in the future. And glimpses of that are seen here in symbolic language. So it would be a symbolic view. A third approach would be that it's a vision of the future of God's people, with certain aspects of the vision having a physical, literal meaning, certain aspects having a spiritual, symbolic meaning. Sort of combine the two. Certain aspects having a physical, literal meaning, certain aspects having a symbolic meaning. Now, those three possibilities, the first one, the literal one, I think in favor of that is the details, the specifics. But a problem with the literal view is the picture of the river. The river seems to favor the symbolic view. The river is an important feature, but it's hard to fit in a literal picture of Israel's worship. It seems to be more symbolic than a literal river. It seems to me a reasonable interpretation of the river is that it's a symbolic picture of life that comes from the altar. You see, it issues from the altar. And I would say then, not the altar of bulls and goats that prefigured the death of Christ, but it is the influence that flows from the work of Christ on the cross. And as that influence began, it was small. It was ankle deep, you might say. And then it spread to Rome. And within a few centuries, it became the religion of the empire. So its influence grew. And you see leaves for the healing of nations, perhaps the beneficial effects of Christian teaching. And yet the marshes still remain. It's not universal. It doesn't completely change everything. But it shows the spreading influence of the gospel message. Now, if you take that kind of an approach with the river, then what about the rest of it? And there you get into the problem of making arbitrary distinctions. How do you avoid that? If you're going to take some of it as symbolic and some of it as literal, how do you decide which? I'm not sure I have final answers for that. But it seems to me that the approach that maybe has the most to be said for it is to allow for some literal, some figurative, some literal, some symbolic, and to allow at the same time fulfillment not just in one period, that is in either the church or the millennium or the eternal state, but to see the possibility of some blending of that. And in this you have a sort of composite. The primary thing holding it together is that God is going to continue to work in the midst of his people. Now, question's already been asked. Sometimes it's said that a premillennial view of Christ's return, in which this temple will be rebuilt in a literal way and sacrifices will be offered, violates the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. So that then premillennial teaching cannot be correct. Let me just comment on that briefly, and then I want to turn you to your citation. I would say the idea that sacrifices will be reestablished in the millennial period is primarily derived from this passage in Ezekiel. And it is then primarily based on the conclusion that this passage in Ezekiel is a literal picture of worship in the millennial period. I don't think that's a necessary conclusion from this section of Ezekiel, and I don't think it's a necessary component of a premillennial view of Christ's return. It seems to me that the millennium is clearly taught in Ezekiel 36 and 37, for example, that we just looked at, where Israel will return to the land, and the king will rule over them and establish his sanctuary. But there's nothing said there about reinstitution of sacrificial worship. I don't think millennial teaching rests on Ezekiel 40 to 48. The question is, in what way you take Ezekiel 40 to 48 and how you might fit it into a premillennial view of eschatology. So I don't think millennial teaching rests on these chapters, and whether or not they give a literal picture of sacrificial worship in the millennium has nothing to do with whether or not a premillennial view of the return of Christ is a correct view. Now look at your citations page 140. Excuse me, that can't be true. It's from Ellison page 140, but it's on page... 60 and 61. Ellison, Ezekiel, the man in his message, says this: "For those that take this section seriously as divine revelation and not merely as Ezekiel's program for the future clothed in vision form, the sacrifices provide the real crux in its interpretation. Make the sacrifices symbolic and the temple becomes symbolic too. Take the temple literally, and we have to agree that there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium. I have no difficulty in a vision of sacrifice in a symbolic temple, for it was the guarantee to Ezekiel that the great principles of divine redemption remain good to the end of time. But I require stronger evidence than this vision to accept, against all the weight of New Testament evidence, that the Levitical sacrifices will be reintroduced. Presumably, all who regard the temple as millennial and take the sacrifices literally would subscribe to the statement in the Scofield Bible, quote, 'Doubtless these offerings will be memorials, looking back to the cross, as the offerings under the Old Covenant were anticipatory, looking forward to the cross. In neither case have animal sacrifices power to put away sin,' end of quote. Though I fully recognize their sincerity, I must beg them to realize that those who cannot follow with them are no despisers of the Scriptures. They read Hebrews to mean that the abolition of the Aaronic priesthood and of the Levitical sacrifices is final and forever. In addition, they cannot see why, when water, bread, and wine have met the symbolic needs of nearly 1,000 generations of Christians, the millennium will need more. The king has returned, and the curse on nature has been lifted. Why should the animal creation still lay down its life? The fact is that the ultra-dispensationalist is apt to so divide up the revelation of God that he fails to see it in its completeness. Above all, he fails to realize that while human response to the divine revelation may ebb and flow, the revelation itself never turns back, but always deepens. There's presumably more privilege in this dispensation for the predestinated member of the church, but in the millennium, as the temporal prepares itself for the eternal, there will be neither less knowledge nor blessing. Indeed, I find it hard to believe that it is meant seriously when I am told that our present freedom for all to worship equally in all places will be replaced by a position in which man's privilege of worship will depend in measure on his geographic relationship to an earthly Jerusalem. The suggestions of supersonic aircraft bringing pilgrims to Jerusalem, of others sharing the temple services by television, are tragic comic. I don't know who's made those suggestions, but undoubtedly somebody has. So Ellison takes a premillennial view, but he's quite, you see, quite strongly opposed to understanding this as reinstitution of animal sacrifice. J. Barton Payne, just under Ellison there, gives five proposals for interpretation. He says five proposed interpretations dominate current discussion. The prophet's words were, one, a prediction for the past and literal, the position of liberalism. It was simply a misjudgment on Ezekiel's part. Plans which he expected to be carried out. So, critical view, prediction for the past, literal, but not fulfilled. That'd be a critical view. Two, an injunction for the past, literal, but not carried out. See, that's different than a prediction not carried out. It's an injunction. Literal, not carried out. An evangelical position. Ezekiel's command, though he refrains from stating it as a prediction, for the prophet's emphasis falls upon instructing the returnees how to build it. Payne's view is this is instruction for a temple to be built in the 6th century B.C. You see, the dry bones in 36 was returned from exile, or 37, returned from exile. This is an injunction. However, the way he gets around the river problem is he sees the injunction as being 40 to 46, 6th century B.C. 47 and 48, where you have the river and the division of the land, he sees that as millennial. So he would divide in the section between 46 and 47. Say 47, 48 are millennial. 40 to 46 are injunction for a return to exile, but not fulfilled. Third view, a prediction of the present and figurative. In other words, this is a prediction of what's going on right now. It's symbolic then of the Christian church. He says, a prediction of the present and figurative, amillennial, or at least in accordance with that position. A deliberately symbolic description of the worship of the Christian church, though this approach amounts to simple allegorization. Four, a prediction of the future, literal, placing it then in the millennial period. A prediction of the future, literal, some premillennialists, conceivably associated with the view of those who, quote, look for a rebuilding of the temple at the second coming of Christ. Though if the Messiah's temple of the future be identified with the rites of literal blood atonement that characterize Ezekiel's structure, 43:20, then Beasley Murray seems correct when he adds, this view is challenged by the New Testament. The atonement of our Lord has nullified all such sacrifices forever, Hebrews 10:18. Fifthly, a prediction of the future figurative, the new heavens and the new earth. Five, a prediction of the future, but figurative, amillennial, or in accord with it. A picture of the new heavens and earth after the final judgment. He says amillennial. I don't see why that can't equally be harmonized with the premillennial view. I don't think it's necessarily amillennial. It maybe is often held by amillennial. In fact, J. Oliver Buswell holds that view, new heavens and new earth, symbolical, and he's premillennial. So, Prediction of the future, but figurative. Picture of the new heavens and the earth after the final judgment, to the extent that its essential truth will be embodied in the new age under forms suitable to the new Christian dispensation, Revelation 21:22-5. But cf. 21:22, on absence of any temple in the new Jerusalem. In light of the objections to the latter three of the above proposals, a past interpretation deserves preference. Ezekiel himself, moreover, stated quite clearly, show the house to the house of Israel, let them measure the pattern, that they may keep all the ordinances thereof and do them, Ezekiel 43:10-11, over which Ellison exclaims, quote, can they possibly refer to any other time than the prophet's own? Furthermore, since the first proposal is incompatible with the character of Scripture, it appears best to view Ezekiel 40-46 as statements of obligation, realizing that Ezekiel cannot be held responsible for the non-compliance of the next generation of his associates, and to limit the predictive value of these chapters to the usual typical foreshadowing of Christ's incarnation by the historic sanctuaries of Israel. I think this is more valuable for the options than it is for Payne's own conclusion. I think there's still a lot of details on that number two that Payne himself adopts. They're very difficult to fit with Return from Exile. But I think that does line up pretty nicely the potential options for you. One more quotation. Look at page 58 of your citations from Buswell, Systematic Theology, Volume 2. He says, it's difficult to segregate the two kinds of material in Ezekiel 40-48. Now, in the context of where this paragraph is taken from in his book, the two kinds of material are description and admonition. Description and admonition. It's difficult to segregate the two kinds of material in Ezekiel 40-48. Chapter 40 is clearly part of the vision of perfection. Chapter 41:7-11 is quite definitely an exhortation addressed to Ezekiel's contemporaries. So you see, 40 would be description, 41 admonition or exhortation. The prince of 45:22 brings an offering for himself and for all the people is not the Messiah, for this would contradict Hebrews 7:27-28. He is one of the princes rebuked in 41:7-11 and elsewhere in this section of Ezekiel's prophecy. I should therefore very tentatively suggest that the following portions of Ezekiel 40-48 predict the conditions of the new heavens and the new earth. And he lists sections, you see. And similarly, I suggest, the following portions are addressed directly to Ezekiel's contemporary. As I have said above, this classification of materials is very tentative. There are difficulties connected with it. I should make it clear that my suggestion that the eschatological element in Ezekiel 40-48 has to do with the new heavens and new earth is by no means essential to the premillennial view. It is simply a suggestion, which I think is acceptable. I believe that the suggestion is harmonious with all the data found in the Scriptures. The sacrificial system predicted. Whether the eschatological predictions of Ezekiel 40-48 are to be fulfilled in the millennium, as the majority of premillennial Bible teachers would hold, or in the new heavens and the new earth, as I have suggested, in either case, Ezekiel's prediction of a future reestablishment of a greatly magnified and glorified Levitical system of sacrifices has seemed a problem to many Bible students. I would suggest two possible solutions to the problem, either one of which seems to me perfectly consistent with all the data at present available. One, the Levitical form of worship was instituted by the Lord as a form to be observed forever. This is indicated emphatically and repeated frequently. For example, numerous references. Yet, the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have no difficulty in teaching that the ritual law is fulfilled in Christ. This is the main theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. When we accept the blood of Christ as our atonement for sin and observe the Lord's Supper in genuine faith, we are keeping the Passover as God intended it to be kept in our day. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. Seems to me quite consistent to understand that Ezekiel prophesying the new heavens, new earth, but prophesying at a time when the appropriate form of worship was Levitical ritual, should have been given his vision in terms of that ritual, highly magnified and glorified.
It would seem to me quite consistent to understand that just as the Passover and the sin offering are fulfilled in the atonement, so Ezekiel's predictions of a glorious temple with all of its ordinances will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth in terms of the immediate presence of Christ, the perfect felicity and communion of Christ with the redeemed. In the New Jerusalem, John saw no temple. Not because there was none in the spiritual significance of the word, but because, as he says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Two, top page 60. There are, on the other hand, confident premillennial Bible teachers who insist that the forms of worship described by Ezekiel's vision must be literally fulfilled, either in the millennium or in the new heavens and the new earth. Premillennialists generally explain that the reestablishment of the Levitical ritual after the completion of the atonement of Christ on the cross of Calvary would no more contradict the fact that the atonement is completed than our present celebration of the Lord's Supper. Those who hold to a literal reestablishment of the sacrificial system as described in Ezekiel generally agree that the significance could only be memorial and could not possibly have the significance of the sacrifices which pointed forward to the coming of Christ. As for myself, I'm inclined to the former of these two interpretations, but I see nothing inconsistent in the latter. I think I would share sentiments with Buswell to the extent that it seems to me that it's more likely that this sacrificial element in here is symbolical rather than to be taken literally as reinstitution of sacrifices. But I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. You know, he says, I'm inclined to the former, but I see nothing inconsistent in the latter. If sacrifices are to be reinstituted, certainly in the sense of memorial, to take nothing away from the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a possibility, but you know, Ellison says Revelation moves forward, it doesn't turn back. And it seems to me that that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So it's a difficult question. Comments, discussion. No more questions. Surprisingly. Yeah.
Just a follow-up clarification. Is that view, first of all, then basically number five of the previous set of...
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah. Although he sees some sections there, which he lists, as addressed to Ezekiel's contemporary.
The pain is at the number two, though.
The pain is too, yeah. And most, I would say, the majority of dispensational premillennials would be poor. Literal prediction, future, millennial period, reinstitution of sacrifices as memorial.
Yeah. Such thing as a dispensational non-premillennial?
Not that I'm aware of. Yeah.
If this is new heavens and new earth, what do we do about the swamps and marshes?
Well, if you see there, I think you'd have to have some sort of fusion of, in other words, it's sort of a composite picture of the future with elements of the present period, perhaps of the millennial period, and the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah.
Has anyone proposed this is a literal, this may be the view you're saying, but this is a literal fulfillment of the temple in the future. But, also analogous, typological period
of
that time. In other words, it's a future literal thing, but also symbolical
of the
spiritual.
Present time?
Or the spiritual.
Never come across there. Yeah. Yeah.
Is this why many Jews that look for the rebuilding of the temple say that the work of the Messiah when he comes is going to be to sort out the genealogies, to find out who are the true priests, who are the descendants of Levi, to call mixed up?
Yeah, it would seem that if you're going to reinstitute that function of the Levites and then of the Zadokite line of priests, that there would have to be some basis for that.
Is there any way we can take this part of Ezekiel and interpret it as a future temple to be built, but not in the millennium period, something before the return of Christ?
Well, I don't know there'd be anything that would prohibit that. No, because I don't think that prince can be equated with the Messiah. So where is the Messiah in functional role in the what is described there?
Do you know of anyone that interprets it that way, that this is a temple that will be built by the nation of Israel when the dome of the rock is destroyed by an earthquake, you know, or whatever? And
I don't know specifically, but it wouldn't surprise me that there are people that would take a view like that. Yeah. I mean, I can't point you to a particular author or book, but it wouldn't surprise me. I don't know much about the group of Jewish people. You read sort of anecdotal reports about some almost underground movement in Israel laying plans to rebuild the temple. I don't know how much substance there is to a lot of that. But it wouldn't surprise me if there are such people that they would base a lot of that on this section of the city.
If that's true, if like we try to interpret it that way, is the river the major obstacle in that?
I think it's a big one. Yeah. And you see what Payne does with that. It's not that he takes that view, he pushes the 47 through 48 to millennial period and takes the 40 through 46, where you have the temple and its rituals and officers and functionaries, takes that as post-exilic. But you see, you could take that as, say, now and push the river part of it forward, perhaps. But to me, this seems like one continuous picture. So it's hard to know. You know, is that legitimate? On the other hand, there does seem to me, if you go in the symbolic direction, the possibility of blending of periods of history and God's future work. So I think it's difficult.
In regard to the East Gate, what do you think of the reports? I believe I heard that some Nazi general had tried to go through the East Gate and there had been fireballs came out of the sky.
I've heard some stories like that. You know, there is the
pictures of that.
There is there in 44 that reference to the East Gate being closed until the prince comes. Today in Jerusalem, the East Gate, called the Golden Gate, is sealed shut. Now the NIV Study Bible note there says it's likewise sealed shut as a result of a later but possibly related tradition. Thing is, you know, you can read this statement here in 44 and just make the equation that the present, you've seen that sealed gate on the east side of Jerusalem, that present gate is what is being described here. But remember, that wall was built, I don't know, in the Middle Ages sometime.
Yeah.
And this is a visionary temple. The two really don't have anything to do with each other, although the fact that that east gate is sealed, I'm not sure when it was sealed exactly, what the reason for it was, but it may be related to this text here in some way. People were,
Dr. Newman mentioned it was sealed because once the Muslims had control of the city, Christians kept having processions into the east gate of the Messiah riding in, and the Muslims got tired of it and sealed it up.
Okay. But I think you have to be careful about connecting that to what it says here. Yeah. Obviously, a different role the present time. Okay, well, let's conclude then this semester, quarter. See you on, I think it's Wednesday, isn't it? For the final. Wednesday's usually a day off. Not this next week. Okay. I'm not sure. I haven't made the test up. It's possible that it's done. Maybe not. I don't know. But brief answer, brief discussion. Midterm up to the present. I didn't quiz you on Ezekiel or Daniel in full, so there may be something from there.
Is it okay? For the midterm on?
Yeah. And the midterm, we were up through Isaiah 53, as I recall.
Right.
We took